Oh, if you only knew what happens behind the scenes. Here's how we start every day. Tape, door, gum, earphones, talk. That's what we just talked to Buzz about. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. Every day we start the tape, close the door where the tape is, put our gum in the wastebasket, put on the earphones, and begin talking. 11 years of that, and it's just still a hoot. I'm Tom Baker, and on this Thursday, thank you, March the 15th, 2007,
you are listening to... You've seen so much of me, you thought it was only Wednesday.
Yes, yes.
Because I'm such a blessing for you, right?
That's Buzz, who's pretending he's Gary, and doing a pretty good job of it, too. Gary's my producer, and he's got his vacation this week. So Buzz is in taking his place, and... We are a phone station in the sense that you can call in. Numbers here are 505-7850. And toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. Yesterday, I had indicated that what I had planned on talking about was, of course, a kind of false evangelism. It's called the way of the master. So I indicated I would talk about that, and guess what? That's what we're going to talk about. Yes, I'm ready. Ready, willing, and able. In fact, it was actually one of our listeners who alerted me to this, indicating that this sounds a lot like what she used to be under the delusion of before she became a Reformation Christian. She thinks that this new evangelism program called The Way of the Master comes out of the Calvary Chapel Church. It, by the way, does have a radio program and a TV show. But she indicated that it sounds a lot like what she and her husband had once been taught under Youth with a Mission, YWAM. Now, I'm not that familiar either with Youth with a Mission or The Way of the Master, but I have become familiar with it because I've been reading their materials, and in front of me I have one of their articles referred to as True and False Conversion, and the other one, Hell's Best Kept Secret. Now, this is just by coincidence, but I was talking to Thomas Eckstein, a pastor that has been involved with me when we do seminars. We go up to, he's in North Dakota. By the way, it looks like I am going to South Dakota this weekend, so we'll be up there in South Dakota for Sunday doing a seminar, talking to some pastors as well as laity and worshiping with them, Bible studies and sermons. But Thomas Eckstein was in North Dakota, and we've been keeping in touch. He actually did my program a few times. That's where you may have known the name when he was here in the St. Louis area. But we were on a different subject, and I said, by the way, tomorrow I'm going to be talking about the way of the master. Do you know anything about it? And he said, you won't believe this. But this group came to our town, and there's another Lutheran church, though it's not our denomination, he says. They invited him over there, and they're pretty conservative. And a lot of what he had to say was actually very good, according to Pastor Eckstein, until he got to the main part of what he was saying, and then it kind of went downhill. And I said, did you get a chance to talk to him about this? He said, you won't believe this, but I was asked if I would drive him to the airport. So he had an hour and a half conversation with this gentleman who was teaching the way of the master. And during that conversation, while he began, this individual, speaking against what Pastor Eckstein was saying, after a while he just kind of kept quiet and listened. It was as though he had never really heard Reformation theology. Now, what impact this had on him, we're really not aware of yet. This only happened just a short time ago. So part of the problem is once you get back into your in-group and don't keep burying yourself in Reformation theology, you can quickly forget about it, or it is no longer part of your thinking pattern because it is so uncommonsensical. You just have to really stay understanding, studying, examining, reading about Reformation theology because you just can't think of it off the top of your head when you, for instance, look at the scriptures. So many passages appear to contradict what we would consider as Reformation theology until you start seeing the context of a particular passage. Now, As I read through, and we're going to take a look at true and false conversion today, the way of the master, and you're going to say, well, wait a minute, I'm not involved in this evangelism program. Why do I need to know about it? Because evangelism programs, if on a scale of 1 to 10, a 10 would be that's the way God wants us to evangelize. A 1 would be not unchristian, but we're saying all of them are gets the message across to some degree, but a 1 would do it most poorly. So a Mormon type of evangelism wouldn't even be on the scale because it's not even Christian. But let's say there is a cult somewhere who are Christian by a fallacious inconsistency, and they think that the way you get to heaven is, you know, make sure you get a lot of big tithes every week. And so they talk about tithing a lot, and as you tithe, then God will reward you. You know, the more you give, the more you get. And they would look at passages like the parable of the talents and see, on Judgment Day, you're going to be asked, how did you deal with your money? Did you use it to the glory of God, or did you use it to your own glory? This kind of thing. Now, they may be Christian, but the style of their evangelism would be so inferior to the scriptures that that would be a level one. Let's talk about Reformation theology, which I, of course, put at a level 10. That is evangelism through the means of grace, namely word and sacrament. Where do we get that from? It's from Matthew 28. How do you make disciples? Not by telling them about tithing, but by baptizing and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is proper evangelism. But between 1 and 10, you got some real segments there and differences that, although not totally without the gospel coming through, are really inferior to proper evangelism because of the false teaching that is initiated. Let me just share with you one that I would put, say, at a level 4 or 5, and that would be Billy Graham's type of evangelism, where 80% of the sermon is really good. He speaks of Christ crucified. He speaks of the forgiveness of sins. He speaks of the Holy Spirit's power to give you faith. I mean, he says a lot of good things. But then when the rubber hits the road, what is the main task that you have to do in order to become a Christian? You need to invite Christ into your heart. Now, that is a level 5 because I believe people are converted through hearing Billy Graham because even in the midst of that false teaching, namely making a decision for Christ, he does say the gospel, and that's what converts people. Unfortunately, when such people are converted and they look introspectively, that means they look back as to how they thought they were converted, they think that the way they were converted is by making a decision for Christ. So then you get a whole group of people going around trying to get other people to make decisions for Christ, thinking that you're saved by decision theology, when in reality, you were truly saved by hearing the Word of God. And we spoke about this in another aspect yesterday. Those who think there is a plenty of evidence to even help an unbeliever see the truthfulness of the Christian message. Now, I do reject that approach because I think people are under the same delusion. They think they came to faith because of the preponderance of evidence, when in reality, it was the Word of God that converted them. I'm not against showing evidence, for example. I mean, there's no problem looking historically and knowing that even books outside the Bible speak about the existence of Jesus Christ. That's fine. One can look historically at that. Just don't use it as a way of convincing or motivating people in order to become a Christian. That's where I would draw the line. It's kind of like the pro-life movement. That there's plenty that we can argue with to show that a fetus is really a human being. I was just watching one of my favorite British sitcoms. Well, it's not really a sitcom. It wasn't a comedy. It was, again, a detective. And I kind of enjoy listening to those as they find out who the murderer was. But in this case, they were dealing with finding 18 babies that had been killed prior to being born. And they were really going after somebody who was trying to clone human beings. So it was kind of an interesting movie. But it wasn't before the first 2 minutes were up. And the hero, the main character, he was asked, well, we have found these corpses now of these human beings that have been killed prior to being born. And he immediately corrected the individual. He says, no, they were not human beings. They were fetus. And he used fetuses. If he said it once, he said it 100 times in the movie. Fetuses. These are not human beings. And so you therefore can't go against a person for murder. You just go against them because they are doing cloning, which is inappropriate. Although I don't know why it was inappropriate. But as soon as he said that to the other policeman, that, you know, these are fetuses, these are not human beings, I would have responded back to him and said, well, why don't you ask a pregnant lady that what's in her womb is not a human being, it's just a fetus. And so is it really that big a deal if she loses it? It's not like she's losing something important, is it? Yeah, that was really quite ridiculous. People just don't think. And of course, once you're into the pro-abortion movement, your thinking processes are really messed up. So I kept watching the movie because I kind of liked the storyline, but I sure didn't appreciate, you know, those particular comments there. Now, the point I'm making is you can be very good on pro-life and really convince even an atheist or an agnostic that which is in the womb is truly a human being. And it doesn't inch them one inch further towards Christianity. So we need to be careful here that when we're trying to give evidences that what the Bible say is true, that in no way is convincing anyone to become a Christian. It's just convincing them that, well, I guess in this regard, the Bible does have some important aspect to it and kind of stay there. So on a level 1 to 10, let's say the decision level of theology is a level 5, and we have spoken quite a bit against that. What was so surprising to me in the way of the master is I would put their level of conversion or evangelism at about a 7. One of the things that they do is they totally decimate decision theology, which I found very, very interesting. So I'm going to talk about, first of all, the good stuff that they say, even though they say it in a wrong way. What does that mean? Well, let me read. This is the second paragraph of True and False Conversion. God's law, the Ten Commandments, was the essence of the gospel proclamation of Wesley, Moody, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, all these men that God so greatly used. They said, if you don't use the law, you'll almost certainly lead to false conversions. Now, I really like the last part of that sentence, to some degree, and I'll show you where it's still wrong, that if you don't use the law, you'll almost certainly lead to false conversions. I think this is one of the real problems in so much of television evangelists today. You don't ever really hear any preaching of the law. And if you do, it's more of a law as a guide. Here's the kinds of things you ought to do to be successful. Here's the kinds of things you ought to do to make sure you get a lot of blessings from God. The more you give, the more you get. This kind of nonsense. So proper use of the law is to use it as a mirror to show people that they are incapable of doing anything in order to be saved. Now, there is no doubt that normally a long gospel proclamation is needed when you're dealing with adults. It's not needed when you're dealing with infants, because baptism gives all the benefits that a long gospel proclamation give, because it's the visible word. With the water, and I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are being used by God to bring a child from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. But let's just stick with adults right now. And I would say, therefore, if you're trying to bring someone to Jesus Christ and don't use the law, you'll almost certainly lead to false conversions. I think that's a really kind of good point. The part of the sentence I disagree with is that God's law, the Ten Commandments, was the essence of the gospel proclamation of Wesley, Moody, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. Maybe it was the essence of their gospel proclamation, but I'm not sure they would even agree with that. I think the essence of the gospel proclamation is Jesus Christ and Him alone, His death on the cross. I think that's the essence of the gospel proclamation. The reason I am so sensitive on this, and maybe you would be too if you had the experience I had, I've mentioned this elsewhere, but it was in an oral examination for one of the degrees I had, and the question addressed to me, what are the means of grace? And I immediately responded, law and gospel, and I was immediately put down. It was by Dr. Charlemagne, I'll not forget this, because he said, Tom, the law is not a means of grace. And he was absolutely right. The gospel is a means of grace, not the law. The law is not a means. Think of a means of grace as a means of taking care of your problem. So, using an analogy, think of a physician. He does a diagnosis. Now, does that heal you? Does that take care of you? No. What needs to be done after the diagnosis is the treatment. I look at law and gospel in the same way. The treatment is not the diagnosis, which is law. That only tells you what's wrong with your standing before God. Namely, you're a sinner, and God hates sin, and therefore you can't come into His presence. You're separated from God because of your personal sins of thought, word, and deed. That's diagnosis. For somebody to hear that, that doesn't help them any more than you would say, well, guess what? We've discovered that the reason you have a pain in your head is because of a migraine headache. And you look at the doctor and say, well, thank you, doctor. That satisfies me. You walk out the door? Of course not. Immediately you look to him and say, well, now that you found the cause of my pain, is there any treatment? He says, well, yes, we have this new headache pill, but it's only by prescription, and I'll be glad to write out a prescription for you. And you begin taking that, and in a few days, your migraines go away. Notice that the diagnostic procedure was not helpful except to ascertain what the problem was so now you can more properly decide the treatment. Now, what I really like about true and false conversion, and I'm really summarizing, this is 12 pages long, so I'm kind of summarizing what he has to say here. He makes a valid case that the decision theology, which we often see out there, is inappropriate because there's no law preaching ahead of it. And when you don't have proper law preaching, guess why people think that they're Christians? Because they made a decision for God. In fact, he gives some statistics, and if they are true, I don't know why I've never heard of them before. They did an analysis in 1991 of 11,500 churches throughout the United States that practice decision theology. That's 11,500 churches. You know how many decisions for Christ were made? 294,000. Now stop and think about that. Over 250,000 decisions for Christ were made. How many remained in fellowship? That is, joined the congregation, became part of that denomination. Of the 294,000, 14,000 remained in fellowship. Wow. Now, that was very enlightening. I hadn't realized that there was such a failure rate, although it is clear that in my own experience as a pastor for 28 years at St. James Lutheran Church in University City, a number of people in my adult instruction class had been decision theology theologians, and it had never taken, they said. In fact, I remember one lady, I think this was her fifth time that she had done it, invited Christ into her heart, made a decision, and it never took. That was from her point of view. And of course, we begin to understand why it didn't take, because for them, for it to take means that, number one, you need to join the congregation and be involved in one of the denominations or one of the churches. But even more so, for decision theologians, your life really needs to have a great change in it somehow. There needs to be some real change. And if that change hasn't taken place, then what you did was inappropriate. Now, this is one of the few papers that I have seen by individuals who are not really trained in theology, who, from my point of view, really do get the problem of decision theology. Example. This is from page 5. The modern gospel says, now this is the idea of what they think is the modern gospel today. You need to have assurance that you're going to heaven. You shouldn't go to hell. You need to come and give your life to Christ. You must have faith in Jesus, and they preach Christ crucified. So the sinner thinks he deserves heaven anyway, comes and gives his heart to Jesus, and gets assurance he's going to heaven. Now listen to the next sentence, because I think this is quite interesting. He has got no understanding of sin, because Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is transgression of the law. He's given assurance that he's saved. He's followed up. He's set in a church. He finds new friends. He gets a new lifestyle, gets a hold of his alcohol problem, deals with it, and things go sweet. And there's still no repentance. And when there is no understanding of sin, there is no godly sorrow, which works repentance. And they conclude this section, the church is filled, therefore, with people who have assurance of salvation when it's not Holy Ghost assurance. Now, I think that is well written to some degree. The only thing I would say is it's quite possible that even in these churches where people will clarify that their assurance is when they invited Christ into their heart, that is absolutely wrong, but it still may be that they're a Christian. They just don't know why they're a Christian, because the Holy Spirit enlightened them in faith. Where I would disagree with these folks is it's quite possible to be a Christian, but at the same time not be clear as to how you became a Christian. And therefore, if you're unclear on it, you're going to be telling people in an unclear way how they should become a Christian. But the first point I think they're making is quite good, and we're going to continue with this when we get back from the break, and you can phone me at 505-7850.
Are you tired of shallow Christianity? Had enough of trendy spirituality? Tune in each week to the White Horse Inn with Michael Horton for informed roundtable discussions of the Bible, theology, church history, and cultural trends. The White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Saturday afternoon at 12:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you'd like to sit in on one of our Bible study broadcasts, here's good news. We're taking the Bible study on the road. On Wednesday, March 21st, we'll originate our regular Bible study program from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Stephen Tice will be both our host and our guest. Why don't you come to our live broadcast and bring a friend? Lunch will be served afterwards. I hope to see you Wednesday, March 21st, 10:05 in the morning, for our live Bible study program from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. In a world focused on individuality, sometimes we forget how much our actions affect others. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a unique insight.
Did you know that if you took a deep breath of air, that there were at least 3 nitrogen atoms breathed by every human being who ever walked the face of the earth. And when you expelled that breath, it will go around the world and be breathed by every living thing. Everything you do affects everybody else, even the process of breathing.
You know, it's foolish to think that our actions won't make a difference in the lives of others. It's always helpful to have an accountability partner or a group of friends to help counsel and guide us along the way. For more on building healthy family relationships, go to our website. You can find us at family.org.
Do you ever think of God as being enraged? In Isaiah chapter 34, we read, "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host." Let's talk about Isaiah chapters 34 and 35 next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Jeff Alexander, 1005 Bible Study.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
I've read the Bible. There's not a single passage which speaks of Jesus carrying the sins of everybody with the exception of you. Jesus carried the sins of big sinners and little sinners and even those sinners who pretend they're not sinners. He paid the price and then with his resurrection from the dead showed to all who are given eyes to see, Jesus receives sinners.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Plunge headfirst into one of the largest garage sales in St. Louis as gift shops from area attractions gather all their extra items at the St. Louis Museum Store's garage sale, Saturday, March 24th, in the Living World at the St. Louis Zoo. Find souvenirs, toys, books, clothing, artwork, and more from Cahokia Mound, Campbell House Museum, Canterbury Bookstore, City Museum, Eugene Fieldhouse, the Humane Society of Missouri, Jefferson National Parks Association, the Art Museum, the Butterfly House, and more. Visit stlzoo.org for more information.
The Missouri Historical Society invites you to continue celebrating St. Patrick's Day with a special performance of traditional Irish step dancing at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The St. Louis Irish Arts will perform on Sunday, March 18th at 1 p.m. Admission is free. This annual performance is always popular. Arrive at the museum early for seating. Irish step dancing at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Do you notice how time is just flying by these days? I think Judgment Day is going to be around the corner simply because it's going to come so fast. And you will be ready for it, but not if you read Hell's Best Kept Secret. That's one of the articles I was looking at from these folks. And, of course, the one I'm looking at right now, True and False Conversion. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel for the second half hour of Thursday, March the 15th. And our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 with our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Tomorrow, by the way, is Open Line Friday, so you can either speak about something that we have spoken about already this week or any other subject at all. That's tomorrow on Law and Gospel beginning at 1 o'clock till 3 p.m. Central Standard Time. Right now, we want to get back to this concept of true and false conversion. The first half hour, I was really quite up on what they were saying. They were coming out against this idea that somebody can be a full Christian or a mature Christian, let's put it this way, if by only hearing the law plus the gospel, not just the gospel. I had a little bit of problem in thinking that the law, therefore, becomes a center of the gospel. It has nothing to do with the gospel. The law is simply telling a person their diagnosis as to what's wrong with them on a spiritual level. The gospel comes in and gives the treatment, which, of course, is nothing that they do. The gospel is not giving them pills that they need to take or do something. It is the good news that somebody else has done it all for you. It's a little hard to find an analogy where when you're sick that you're healed by someone else. But frankly, I just did run into that in the last day or two. A good friend of mine, a pastor, has his wife in the hospital right now, and she needs adult stem cell treatment. And the only individual who can help her with that is one of her siblings, which is her brother. So this coming week, they're going to be doing that procedure where they're transferring adult stem cells from his body to her to help her in this particular illness. So she heard the diagnostic procedure and then found out there was nothing she could do for herself. In fact, of the siblings, the brother was the only one that was a match for her. So imagine if he had died or had never been born, there would be probably no help that could be given. At any rate, we have her in our prayers, and we're looking forward to hearing good news of remission, the way God, therefore, is going to treat by bringing a outside source in to help her. That's what God did for you. There was no help God could give you that you could then take and use to bring you into his fellowship. That's the good use of the law, namely that you use the law in such a way to show that God can't even give you any help to save yourself. See, there's only two religions in the world. The self-help religions, even if that help comes from God, or Christianity, where God alone is your savior. So that's what we're talking about here, is that at least these folks who are the way of the master have seen the importance of giving the law properly. Now, you may say, well, then why am I opposed to what they are saying? You know, well, let me just read one section, and we're going to really expand on this. He says, somebody who is soundly saved will desire the sincere milk of the word. They'll discipline themselves. The first thing I knew I had to do when I became a Christian was get myself a Bible and read it and see what God wanted me to. Now, the next word is the difference between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. What do you think his next word is? And see what God wanted me to do. And my heart dropped. Now, when you get yourself a Bible, you'll want to see what God wanted you to believe. As soon as you bring the doing in, you are going to start living under the law. In fact, you will then use the law to show that you're saved. And I want you to hear very carefully the next statement. Right after he says this, when I became a Christian, I got myself a Bible, read it to see what God wanted me to do, and I loved the brethren, and I knew that I'd pass from death to life because I loved the brethren. Wow. I don't know if you were able to see the dramatic shift that happened in this article from seeing the law as a way of showing that there is nothing you can do to get right with God to suddenly the law becoming your assurance that you're right with God. This is how clever the devil is. He can get you to contradict yourself within the very same article and then not know it. Now, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, doesn't God want us to do good works? That has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian. Now, if you think works have something to do, then you are free to believe that. Just don't call yourself part of the Reformation. You have fallen right back into Roman Catholic thinking. It's as though the Reformation had never taken place. Oh, you don't agree with their far outlandish things, praying to Mary, purgatory, but you are at the very basic reason why the Reformation took place over the question as to what are the role of works in one's salvation. Roman Catholics say works play a role. Lutheran said, there's no role at all. There's not a role for works to help you become saved. There's not a role for works to keep you saved. And there's not a role for works to give you the assurance that you're saved. Now you want to believe in that kind of religion? Well, then become a Calvinist or a Reformed or a Baptist. But don't talk about being Reformation theologians in the sense that Lutherans were. The Bondage of the Will, which Luther himself thought was the greatest book he had ever written, has as its primary point that human beings in their unregenerate state do not have a ghost of a chance of making any kind of decision in regard to God properly. That's the problem. There's such good insights in the Way of the Master in that decision theology is superficial evangelism. I think he makes some great points here. If you don't have a law gospel approach, he says, you're really not doing the way the Bible says it. And so I would put that form of their evangelism much higher than decision. What bothers me then is he falls right back under the law, because he now begins to judge as to whether or not you're a proper Christian by whether or not you are following the will of God. Now, does that make any sense? I just don't see that. But let's give you some more evidence of these things, so I'm just not talking off the top of my head. All right? He uses the parable of the sower. And he says the parable of the sower is not given as a comfort to disappointing evangelical results. So that when, for example, you give the word of God and it falls on hard ground, you just say, well, it wasn't me doing it, it was hard ground. He says, if you study the good soil here, you'll see that he hears and understands and that he brings forth fruit. Now, what does it mean to bring forth fruit? There's two ways. The theologian of glory says the fruit that you bring forth are your good works. The theologian of the cross says the fruit you bring forth is your confession to God that you cannot bring good fruit forth apart from the Holy Spirit. That you're still a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal death when you look at your own abilities to bring forth fruit. And unfortunately, these particular individuals, the Way of the Master, they move over to, it's up to you to bring forth fruit, namely good works, or else you cannot say that you are a Christian. That is dangerous talk. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak to Phil, who's on a car phone. Hi, Phil.
Hi. I've watched this show many a times, and the main character, Ray Comfort is his name, he's an Australian, and I think maybe that I thought he was Presbyterian. He never said what he was, but I thought maybe the way he talked. But anyway, he has a young man that's used to be an actor, Kirk Cameron, on there, and they go around on the streets, and they talk to people, you know, face-to-face, and here's how they'll present it. They'll say, they'll ask him, do you think you're a good person? And they'll say, sure. And he said, have you ever lied? You know, so three things that he uses, have you ever lied? And they said, what's that make you? If they say yes. And they don't ever want to say a liar. They want to say, you know, human or anything else. But eventually he gets them to say that they're a liar. Mm-hmm. And then, have you ever stole? They'll say, you know, they were the thief. You ever looked at a girl with lust? And, you know, then you commit adultery in your heart. You know, he said, if you stood in front of God, you know, admitting all these things that you're a liar, an adulterer, and a thief, and if you stood in front of him and he judged you by these things, would you be innocent or guilty? And eventually they will say guilty. And he, you know, then he'll say, do you know what Jesus done to pay the price for that? And then they'll tell him the gospel. And every once in a while they'll show where they get a person that is, you know, crying and, you know, saying, what do I do now? And they'll pray with them. But they'll go through the whole show, you know, and show you these little bits of street evangelism. They've been all over the world, in Jerusalem and things like this, people spitting at them and, you know, and all kinds of things.
Yes, I believe it was Kirk Cameron that was in the car with Pastor Tom Eckstein. He was the one who finally kept quiet and started listening. And according to Pastor Eckstein, listened intently. And we just regret that we're not able to follow up with them. Here's the question I would ask you, Phil. If he came up to you and asked you those questions, and then you would say, yes, I am a liar, yes, and just because of the Sermon on the Mount, we've done all these things, what would they say if you looked at him and said, do you still sin? What would there be? What would their response be?
Oh, see, I don't know, because he said that, you know, because they've asked him before, oh, have you ever stolen cheated? He goes, yeah, I'm no good too. But he never said, do you still do it? See, I've never heard
that's
that question.
Thing. As I'm reading these 12 pages, and by the way, anybody can download these from the internet. You just go to the their internet site, The Way of the Master, and you can download these. But there is no doubt, and I haven't even gotten to the good parts yet here, where they're definitely going to be saying that if you are not doing good works, if your life hasn't changed, if you aren't bearing fruit like the good seed, then you cannot be sure that you are a Christian.
You know, they did say that was evidence of a Christian. I have seen them say that.
And see, that's where I think is their error. And that's probably why you thought they could be Presbyterian.
Yes. Yeah.
Because for some Reformed, your works are your evidence, because your baptism cannot be. They're not sacramental as were the Lutherans in the Reformation, where for me, the reason I know I am a Christian in God's eyes, because that's the only place that counts, is because he baptized me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm a member of his family. Do these, Ray or Kurt, are they married with children?
Yes, both of them are married.
See, when I would ask them, I say, let's just use Kurt. Kurt, you know, I'd hate to be a member of your family. And he would look at me and say, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, look, you know, if I was your child, pretty soon you would stop regarding me as your child if I was disobedient. Because are not children in the family supposed to be obedient to their parents according to God's word? And so therefore, my child ranking or status towards you would be on the basis of my works, and that would not be very fatherly. You understand the point I'm making?
Yes, and hopefully they'll come back to St. Louis, and maybe we get a chance to do that and talk to them.
Well, I don't listen that much to evangelical television. I mean, I have enough time keeping up with Reformation theology with all the books coming out, but I was interested in this, and you say this is a kind of a broad-based evangelism technique. Where do you see it here on St. Louis television?
It would be on TBN.
Okay, TBN.
Trinity, yes.
Okay.
And I've heard them also say the same thing you said about you have to give them, you can't just give them the cure. You know, say they had cancer. You said you can't just tell them, here, take this cure. You know, they've used that example before. He said you have to diagnose the problem first.
See, in my opinion, the reason that they are on the wrong track is they have become so enamored now with the use of law and its proper use that they have over become enamored of it, thinking that now law is the essence because it's missing in so many other places. And that's where they miss the boat, because the essence, in fact, I've read 7 pages so far, and you know what name I haven't found yet? Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes, it is.
7 pages of the 12, and I still haven't come across Jesus Christ. Where is he in this whole ball game?
Yeah, they do concentrate on the law way too much. I can see that now.
Thank you very much for calling, Phil.
Okay.
You see, you're out there thinking, well, look at, what has this got to do with me? What benefit is it for me to be listening to this radio program? You have friends all over the place who think that what Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron are teaching are really correct, because they sound so commonsensical. And frankly, if you're enamored with the business world, this is the way the business world works. Imagine that you're an employee at a place. What makes you a good employee? You can't say, oh, yes, I'm employed by General Motors. Oh, what time do you go to work? Oh, well, I don't really have a time. Well, how long are you at that place? Well, I'm not really there much. Well, what was your last paycheck? Oh, they've never paid me. And you would look at them and say, well, what are you talking about? How can you be an employee if you've never done the work? Oh, well, because I would love to be an employee. And some of my best friends are employees there. See how ridiculous that sounds? See, this is kind of what they have done now with Christianity. That they look at people who don't appear in their minds to be doing the work of God, and they jump to the conclusion that, well, they can't be part of the Christian church, for if they were part of the Christian church, they would be doing a lot more things. But they're not doing a lot more things. And therefore, they say, well, the church is filled with people who have assurance of salvation when it's not Holy Ghost assurance. See, that's a correct statement. It is not the assurance of the Holy Ghost that you're saved because you invited Christ into their heart. See, this is where they're dead right. But it's wrong to say that the Holy Ghost assurance is because I am now doing good works. That is just like going from the frying pan into the fire. And that is ridiculous. Because when you go into the fire, you're worse off than if you were in the frying pan. And they build a case on the basis of reason, they think, time and time again. Until they get to the point where if I was to ask you, let me just ask you this question. When I say this is the light of Christianity, what comes to your mind immediately? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. Jesus. Now let me read this sentence. What the law does is it brings the light of understanding. The commandment is a lamp. The law is light. Now, I would only say the law is light in that it reveals to you your true condition. But that means you're in big trouble. See, what they don't understand is the law doesn't stop revealing you as a poor, miserable sinner even when you become a Christian. This they have no understanding of. They think that once you become a Christian, the role of the law reverses. It becomes something absolutely different. Instead of becoming that which shows you're a sinner, it now gives you assurance that you are a Christian. And the law will never do that. In fact, what is the motivation that really leads to fruit of the Holy Spirit? Is it the law or the gospel? Now, I'm asking this to you as a Christian, and I know what you're saying in your heart. It's the gospel. We've said this many a time. Two people can do the exact same work. You could give money to church, a donation, a contribution. But if you're giving it in order to win God over to your side, that is sin. If you're doing it out of love for Christ, that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you get people to do the law with the right motivation? Not by preaching the law, but by preaching the gospel. Look what Jesus Christ did for you when you did not deserve it, when you were his enemy. And spontaneously, the Holy Spirit enlightens you with faith, so now you begin to do more and more of your works with a higher percentage of proper motivation because of the gospel. Now, listen to this paragraph. The essence of what I am saying is that God has placed within the hands of the church weapons that are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds, and under God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you and I can determine the soil the seed is going to fall upon by using God's law. as a spade to turn the soil of an unregenerate heart. That is the essence of the heresy of this movement. And I call it heresy because this is pure Mormonism. This is pure Muslim thinking. This is pure law orientation. Well, why these people still affirm a lot of the other Christian truths is because they don't realize how inconsistent they are to affirm that Christ is their Savior, but the law is the spade that turns the soil of an unregenerate heart. I challenge you to find one place in the entire Bible where the law converts anybody. I also challenge you to find one place where a person is not converted apart from understanding the law. Now, you see, that sounds like I just contradicted myself, doesn't it? But I didn't. It's kind of like saying this. Find me one place where a doctor, where a patient is healed without being treated. Now find me a place where a patient is healed without realizing what's wrong with them. Now, see, you can say the same. That's not a contradiction. But if a doctor, all he told you what was wrong with you, would you pay him? Of course not. You'd walk out of the doctor's office, still in pain, still with the bone sticking out of your arm because it's broken. But now you know why you have pain. Wonderful. You see, this is what all false religions do. They assume that once you have knowledge of why you have pain, you can then work to take care of it. And that would be true if you're talking about like your leg has fallen asleep. You know, sometimes it just falls asleep and then the doctor says, well, you need to walk more. So you now start walking and your leg comes back to life or doesn't fall asleep anymore. See, you could do some of those things. But see, what the law of God tells you is your problem isn't a leg that's asleep or a mosquito bite or anything else. What the real problem is you need a heart transplant because your heart is corrupted. You know, I'm really going to have to speak to the management about Buzz because I'm supposed to have a full hour here instead of the 12 minutes I received this time. It's just unbelievable. Obviously, we're going to be continuing this conversation as we get more into the meat of this form of evangelism. God bless. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.